John 20, verses 24 through 31 this morning. We're wrapping up John's perspective of the events surrounding the first week of Christ's resurrection and how that was revealed first to Mary. It was progressively revealed. It was revealed to Mary Magdalene. It was revealed to the disciples minus Thomas. We're going to find that out a little bit later as we read that. And then revealed to Thomas. We see a clear theme running in this chapter, that Jesus shows up at just the right time to find that one sheep, to bring them to a saving knowledge of himself. If you're struggling with doubts this morning about Christianity or God, my prayer is that you'd be ministered by this message today. And if you know somebody who's struggling with faith, these sermons, these messages, all the services are on YouTube, and you could share that with a friend of yours. I would encourage you to do that. But for now, why don't we all stand together one more time? We get a lot of exercise in this church. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. The scripture says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be unto you,' or 'with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I've been super excited about this message for quite some time. And the reason is because I made a friend with this family that used to come to church here. They come to Precepts. It's a, anybody know the Joseph family? You know that he and his wife both come from a region in India called Kerala. And Kerala was in that province. Thomas planted 7.5 churches. I don't know how you can plant a half church, but he figured it out. 7.5 churches in Kerala in around AD 52, so about 20 years or so after the events in our chapter. That's a very powerful witness of God's power and his sovereignty and his grace, that it transforms a life in such a way that there are living and breathing testimonies to God's power and grace walking amongst us today from that part of the world. And that ought to be an encouragement to you if you're experiencing some doubt today about the Lord, about Christianity. A lot of us in this church, we're closer to glory than others. That's just the reality. And we all know, none of us know today if we're going to go meet the Lord and be with him. But if you have doubts about what's on the other side of that veil, I encourage you to listen to this message, listen to this passage, and be encouraged in your walk with God. The main idea today, based on this passage, is that saving faith means believing in the power of Christ's death and resurrection, as expressed in his word, to save sinners. That's central. If you believe in this truth from your heart, then there's no limit to what God can do through your life and the lives of those who surround you, not only now, but for years to come. And it's good news that God meets you exactly where you are to communicate life-giving word to you. And how does this passage communicate that? Well, first, it explains Christ's dual nature. We see his divinity and his humanity in this passage. We see the effect of his word, his powerful word. And we also see the faith that's needed to believe that word. Okay, so his power is based on his dual nature. Jesus is fully divine and fully human. At the same time, those realities exist simultaneously, and they are essential for your salvation. You have to believe, if you call yourself a Christian, that Jesus is divine. Without his divinity, he could not forgive you of your sins. You have to believe that he's fully human in order for you to believe that he paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. Now, our passage begins with the disciples meeting again a week after that first Sunday, and Thomas missed that first encounter. Where he was, we don't know. But the disciples kept telling Thomas over and over. It's in the Greek tense, it's the imperfect. It's called elegon, and it just means that they kept telling him excitingly over and over and over that he had risen, Jesus had risen. But Thomas says, hey, listen, unless I see proof, I'm not going to believe. Now, this encounter as a whole, it really highlights Jesus' dual nature. So let's look at his divine nature first. His forgiving power is based on his divine nature, his divinity. 28b says, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be unto you. Now, a proof right away is that Jesus knew where they were at. He knew where the disciples were at. The disciples were hiding from the Jewish leadership. Now, the disciples, you see John use the word Jews. All of these people in this locked room were also Jews. When John talks about Jews, he means Jewish leadership, the religious leadership of the time. But Jesus knew where they were at, and a locked door didn't prevent Jesus from going inside. That speaks to his divinity, his divine power, his sovereign power. You know, he doesn't knock on the door and wait for them to invite him in. He goes in because of his sovereign, elective power. He then immediately zeroes in on Thomas, inviting him to do the various things that Thomas said had to happen for him to believe. So right away we see Christ's divine power revealed to his disciples, and how he initiates contact with them and knows exactly where they're at. God knows you because of his divine power. Jesus knows you. Jesus knows where you're at. Jesus knows how you are bound up in whatever it is, whether you're bound up in a sin, or whether you're bound up in unbelief, or whether you're bound up in the cares of this world. He knows where you're at, and he goes to you because of his divine power. Christ's divinity is important for a believer because it's his divine power that I said earlier that forgives your sin and renders you just in his sight. His divine power is shared with us as he draws us into communion with him. Now, this sharing of divinity is not to be confused with somehow sharing in the triune Godhead. We don't do that. But Peter explains it better than I could. Peter says in his second epistle, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. You don't come into some knowledge that elevates you and makes you a partaker of the divine nature. God initiates a relationship with you by the preaching of his word to you. And in believing that, you participate in that blessing. And Peter goes on to say, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So when Jesus went to the disciples, going into their locked room, bearing peace, he showed himself to be divine. He showed himself to bring peace to them, to bring them into communion with him and with the Father. That begins with forgiveness. The disciples were in a locked room. They weren't where they were supposed to be. If you look at the Synoptic Gospels, you'll see that on a number of occasions, Jesus was very granular with these disciples. We're going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to meet you in Galilee. The disciples should have been on the road to Galilee. A week later, they should have already been in Galilee. A week before, they should have been on their way to Galilee, but they weren't. They were holed up in a room, completely away from where they were supposed to be. So they needed forgiveness. They needed to be brought back on track with the Lord. And that's where we see Christ's humanity come into play. His atoning power is based on his humanity. How do we know that Jesus in this passage was truly human and not a spirit that some heresies believed? Well, first he shows up with the wounds he received in his passion, right? He invited Thomas to put his hand in the wounds and to look at his wounds. He shows up with the wounds that he received in his passion. Revelation 5, 1 through 6 points to Jesus being wounded as our Passover lamb. This is in the throne room. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it." And John says, "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So that's the Messiah. "And between the throne and the four living creatures, John saw among the elders a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Jesus in heaven has a body and it has wounds on it. Where did the wounds come from? Well, it came from his passion. It came from the cross. How else do we know that Jesus was a human and not a spirit? And in another place, Jesus invites all the disciples to touch his wounds, like show and tell time. And he asks for food. Luke 24 records the disciples were startled and frightened when they saw Jesus, like they had saw a spirit. And he said, "Why are you troubled? You know, why do you doubt? See my hands and my feet, that it's myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see." And they were still marveling. And then Jesus says, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he ate it. You know, that's not a spirit activity. That's a very real human thing to do, eat food. As opposed to the angels, like the one who announced the birth of Samson in Judges 13. The parents made food for that heavenly figure and they didn't eat it. They just went up into heaven. Jesus was he's not a spirit. He has a body. As we study, you know what I'm saying? His body, he has a physical body just like he has his divinity. He's fully divine and fully human. And then we'll see more of this in John 21 when we see Jesus eating with his disciples. So he had a body and he carried his wounds. Why is it important for us to go over and over and over with this, talking about his human body? Because he had to have a human body to die for your sin and for my sin. He had to suffer in every way that you and I have suffered in order for him to be the captain of your salvation. He had to be human in order to fully satisfy God's his judgment so that we would be made right in his sight. And that satisfaction of the Lord's righteousness is the basis of our reconciliation with him. You are reconciled to Christ because Christ provided that to you. It's not something you could do for yourself. He had to do it for you. And so therefore, his dual divinity and humanity are powerful essentials to your faith. It's where your forgiveness comes from. It's where God's satisfaction of his justice and his love are provided for, and your sins are atoned for, all of that because of his divinity and his humanity. All that was revealed to the disciples when Jesus came into their midst. Now, we weren't there, so we rely on his word to teach this to us. In his word, it's penetrating and it's effective. Now, John doesn't say if Thomas visually or physically inspects Jesus' wounds. All we know is this powerful statement that Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." It was revealed to Thomas right then and there that Jesus was both his Messiah and he was divine. He was both man and God at the same time. It would take the church, 400 or 500 years to get that right, or to get that in precise language. But Thomas, he understood it right away. And this blows away a lot of commentators. You know, calling Jesus Lord was easy enough for the disciples before and after his resurrection. But realizing that he was divine, it didn't come easy for the church. But Thomas just lets it fly. How did this change in Thomas happen so quickly? That's important for you to know as a Christian. It's important for you as you come to a grips of your knowledge of who Jesus is. It happens because of his word that penetrates your heart, and it's made effective. Now, the first thing we're going to say is that Christ's word, it's penetrating. Like I mentioned before, Jesus showed his humanity by his scars, but he also showed the penetrating power of his word when he challenged Thomas with this imperative, these several imperatives. If you look at it in the Greek, it's just, he just hits Thomas over and over and over. Do this, and do this. Just exactly like you said, Thomas, I want you to do. But Jesus wasn't in the room when the disciples told Thomas that, or when he said that to them. There was no way for Jesus to know that. Only God knew what was in Thomas's heart. Only God could know what Thomas really thought. And Jesus penetrated him with that word. I think back to certain events that have happened in this church, particularly since we started the book of John. And that must be something awesome. We preached John here for the last couple of years, and we've had some pretty powerful stuff happen. We were in John 4, with the Lord talking to the Samaritan woman, and I've had people come to me and say, this really impacted me. Over and over, that's happened since we've been talking about the book of John. And it's just, there's a penetrating power of God's word to meet you where you are at. I could go on and on and on. There's also been times when we've witnessed God's penetrating judgment in this church, and we know that he's been with us. It's hard sometimes, but God is so powerfully gracious. When he comes in our midst, he reveals himself to us. He penetrates us. He knows exactly what we're going through. I've said this before, but but it bears repeating. I was doing some counseling with this person, and they were going through the book of John, and they were a brand new Christian, and they said that, you know, when they were reading the book of John, every word kind of flew off the page and impacted them personally. I got that from two different people. God's word is powerful in that it can do that for you. Romans 10:17, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. His power is able to penetrate your heart and help you to come to faith. And that kind of speaks to its effectiveness. When Thomas heard that word from Jesus, and he saw him standing in the middle of them, and he spoke that word to him, Thomas immediately changed. He was immediately transformed. The disciples had changed. No longer was the resurrection an idle tale. Back in Luke 24, the disciples had told the women who had seen Jesus first, and they had made their report to the disciples. And the disciples were just as critical about that gospel as Thomas was to the disciples. But every time the Lord revealed himself through his word by calling Mary, telling Mary her name, and then Jesus coming into the midst of the disciples, and then Jesus saying this word to Thomas, what was produced in them was a belief in who Jesus was. It was effective. I think about Mary Magdalene. She was a wreck on that first day, but then she became an evangelist. God's word is effective with you and I. If we've been transformed by his words and we're being discipled as a believer, then our life ought to show that effectiveness has happened. It's fruit that's born out. Love is produced. Joy is produced. Peace is produced, and so forth. All those things, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, that comes out in you and I as the word of God, as is not only penetrates our heart, but it's made effective in us. It's important to believe that that truth in his Bible, the Word of God, is penetrating and effective, because there are daily attacks on the Word of God, and attacking its inerrancy, attacking its authority is the truth. It's picked apart by people day in and day out that they think to craft their own Christianity. Its translation through the years has resulted in the deaths of people that have translated it. That's a clue to its effectiveness. It's effective as a plumb line in your life. Your life is measured by it. Your salvation is guaranteed by it. It's defined by it. So therefore, it's highly penetrative and highly effective. But this power is only made true in you by faith, and that's the third point I want to make. Christ's power is based on faith. This faith isn't blind; it's evidenced by proof. And the biggest proof is that believing on his word brings life in his name. So on the heels of Thomas' powerful acclamation, you know, Jesus, he gently rebukes Thomas in verse 29. He says, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Now, please don't look at Thomas in a judgmental manner. There's nothing that Jesus did for Thomas that he didn't already do for the disciples. It wasn't that Jesus was opposed to showing Thomas signs of who he is and what he went through and so forth. There were signs that accompanied the gospel. There were signs that accompanied Jesus' ministry. The wedding at Cana, John 2. The cure of the official's son, John 4. The cure on the Sabbath of that paraplegic in John 5. The multiplication of the loaves, John 5. Or John 6. Walking on the water, John 6. The curing of a man born blind that overturned a whole town, John 9. And finally, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Those were all physical signs that people pointed to that they knew that Jesus had been in their midst. But there's plenty more things that Jesus did. John 30 says that there were many signs like this that were not written in this book. But the thing to remember is that we didn't witness those things firsthand. All we have is the Word of God to put our faith in. But sometimes we have doubts. But just as the Holy Spirit flipped a switch in Thomas's brain, he flips a switch in us as well. And he gives us faith to believe in him. And that's the second, that's the next part here. We have the proof of Christ's power is revealed by faith, received by faith. Verse 31, it's the summation of the gospel proper, and it's this whole series in John is named after it. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's believing in him that we are made, that the word penetrates and is made effective all by his power and by belief. All of God's word, from front to back, is written to support the central truth about Jesus. A whole year's worth of sermons could be devoted to stringing together verses from the beginning of Scripture to the end that point to or back to Jesus. What the Bible specifically teaches that Jesus is the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He brought about the plan of salvation that's covenanted in the covenant of redemption from eternity past. He's the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah who was prophesied to come into this world to suffer for you and for me, to die and rise again, that we would be saved from our sin. He's the Son of God who forgives our sins and brings us into communion with him. And that communion means life. You have life with him if you believe in him. It's so funny. This wasn't planned. This was in my manuscript. When I was going through this, John 3:16 kind of came in my mind, and lo and behold, it was put on the screen a little while ago. That's what I'm talking about. That's really what I'm talking about. God inserts himself right here in our midst in the preaching of his word. He penetrates not only individuals, but this church. And he makes his word effective in the hearts and lives of the people that come here. This was not planned. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That just blows me away. I wish you could feel what I'm thinking. It's a testimony to the power of God that the proof, I just can't get over that. Let me say it again. John 3:16. For God so loved you. For God so loved me that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him, that believes the truth about him, that believes what the word says about him, that believes the testimony of God, the power of God to penetrate your situation wherever you're at, and to render effective his word in your life, transforming you, making you into something completely different. And that's a power that cannot be, that words can't describe it. Thomas is called Doubting Thomas. He doubted. But there's people walking around in our neighborhood, in our town, who have inherited a heritage that's 2,000 years in the making. I want to close with this, although I feel so inadequate, based on the power of God here today. We're just like Thomas. I don't know if it's because we live in the Midwest, or I don't know what it is, but we feel like everything has to be neatly boxed in our own little theological way of understanding things based on the books we've read or whatever. And we feel like things have to match our expectations. We look proof all the time that God is true to his word. And if it doesn't line up with our expectations, then we reject it. We look for proof when we're considering taking a step of faith. Is God really calling me to this? Is God really calling me to that? Is God really calling you to be an elder? Is God really calling you to be a deacon? Is God really calling you into a ministry that you haven't been a part of before? You may not have the proof. You may not be given proof. But if you believe, you can be used of God in a mighty and powerful way. So thanks be to God for his grace. He shows mercy and grace to us. He meets us where we are, even when we're locked tight in our own sin, our own presumptions, and our own presuppositions. His Spirit ministers faith in us, enabling us to hear the word, which is able to make us wise for salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15. What's wonderful, truly wonderful about Thomas' story is that yours can be just like it. Did you know that? Your own walk with faith can be so powerful that it might impact people for centuries to come. That's true. India is a stronghold for idol worship. It's locked tight. But God sent somebody there, and there's people today that are being saved because of what Thomas did. If God can multiply the fruit of Thomas' ministry, he can multiply the fruits of your labor as well. Amen? Let me leave you with a last bit of encouragement from the book of Jude. Now unto him is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, honor, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen.